Okay, quick poll. How many of you were raised in Christian homes? Let me see your hands. Okay. How many of you were raised in non-Christian homes? Let me see your hands. Okay. How many of you were raised by wolves in the woods? Okay. All right. How many are still undecided? Could I see your hands? All right. You know, you always got to throw that one in for the undecideds. Carol and I were both raised in non-Christian homes, and we both came to know the Lord as teenagers. And one of the things that we found out fairly quickly, it was that on one level or another, and sometimes it was subtle disapproval, sometimes it was overt disapproval, when you come to Christ, people that are not Christians don't understand why your life is changing. Now, granted, in my case, a lot of that was my own fault. You know, in my exuberance after finding Christ as my Savior, I went home and said, Mom and Dad, you're going to hell. You've been teaching me wrong all your lives. You know, so that did not go over too well, and it took years to overcome that. My parents were convinced that I was throwing my life away when I went off to Bible college. And then as time went on and we began having children, you know, there were family gatherings that we didn't show up there as quick as they thought we should show up, because we were concerned about, especially on holidays like Christmas, having our own Christian biblical celebration before we went over and hung out with the rest of the family. And people didn't understand that. They didn't understand why we spanked our kids, and so on and so forth. The worst one I remember was we had a car full of people. We had a station wagon, car full of people, family members, and I had to actually stop the car on the way back from Disney World and spank one of my kids. It was not Ryan. He was too smart for that. But after repeated warnings, you know, things were not going well. And so I had to stop the car, pull over on the side of the interstate, and this was in Florida, and, you know, take the child out and exert some discipline. And when I got back to the car with the child, you could cut the tension with a knife, right? And it was not a happy thing. So there are a lot of things. Some of you didn't experience that because you grew up in a Christian family. And so when you came to Christ, people were very excited. However, chances are that at one point or another in your life, you have been put down because of your faith in Jesus. Maybe it was at work, you know, maybe it was in some social situation. I was working construction during the televangelist scandals. I've told you this before, and so that was a really fun time to be a Christian in the construction field, and so I had to deal with that, you know, and all the stuff as a result of the televangelist scandals. And so you know what I mean. I mean, when you come to Christ, you become a Christian, and your life begins to be patterned according to the Word of God, there are people who will not like that, right? I mean, I think all of us probably have experienced that at one level or another. So it should not surprise us when in Luke 12, if you're not already there, Luke 12, Jesus makes this statement that is shocking to some, because we see Jesus, and in fact, Israel saw the coming Messiah as the Prince of what? Prince of Peace. And there were many times in the Old Testament where the coming of the Messiah was said to usher in a kingdom of peace after he destroyed whoever he had to destroy, right, that was oppressing Israel in the first century was the Romans. But when he came, there would be this quick war, and then the Jewish people would just bask in all this wonderful peace because the Prince of Peace would be here, right? Well, that's the image that they had. And Jesus comes along after Israel as a nation has rejected him, okay, because now remember in this sermon that we've been dealing with in Luke chapter 12, we're only about 3 to 4 months from the cross. So the leaders have already rejected him. They have already influenced the common people to reject him. And in just a couple of short months, the common people are going to cry for his blood. So Jesus, in this sermon and in much of the rest of Luke, is warning. You know, it's like, warning, Bill Robinson. Danger, danger, Bill Robinson. For those of you that remember that stupid TV show. Okay? What was that? Lost in Space with a robot that would swing his arms. Danger, Will Robinson. All right, so Jesus is doing that for the people who he already knows have rejected it or are going to reject him for the most part. So he's sounding out all this warning. You expect, you know, the Messiah to be the Prince of Peace. It's not going to be so much that way. Verse 49, I came to cast fire, or for those of you that grew up in East Tennessee, fire, on the earth. And would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. And then he gives the breakdown of, you know, basically division within a household. Okay, so, you know, again, this is not the sweet and gentle, loving Jesus. This is the warning Jesus. This is the Jesus that is saying, you guys have messed up, you have rejected me, and here's what's coming. Okay, the fire that he talks about in verse 49 has to do with judgment. And to fill in the blanks, go back to Luke chapter 3. They were warned about this from from John the Baptist, that the Messiah that was coming would do exactly this. John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And you see the very clear division of two groups of people that we've seen already in Luke and in other portions of Scripture. There exist two kinds of people depending on how they respond to the gospel, to the cross of Christ. And Jesus says, I'm going to be divisive by virtue of the fact that the world divides itself on whether they believe on me or they don't. In fact, we saw this when we studied the book of John very clearly. Look at 1 John chapter 5 with me. 1 John chapter 5 in the back of your Bibles. This is one of the clearest examples of this issue. John is saying, you know, we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, and this is a testimony that God has given us concerning his Son. Now look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is a testimony. Are you ready for it? God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So you see the very clear division. You either have the Son of God, you either have believed in what God said about his Son, or you don't. And so Jesus says, because of that truth, there is going to be division. There's going to be division. And for the people of Israel, they had missed the boat. That ship had sailed. For the most part, they were going to be blind to who Jesus was. So he becomes a great divider, the source of disunity and separation. Okay. And again, the dividing event is the cross. And then you read in verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What does that mean? You know, a lot of people read that verse, they scratch their heads. Well, wasn't Jesus baptized by John the Baptist back in the River Jordan about 2.5 years before this? Well, yes, he was. That's not the way he's using the term baptism. The term baptism literally means to whelm, to completely cover. That's why we dunk people all the way. Whenever I have done a baptism, I put someone all the way underwater and all the way up. There was one exception to that. One girl would not go under. Some of you were there. It was pretty funny. But anyway, he's using baptism in a figurative sense, that this is his mission. I have a mission to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And he's talking about the cross. Sometimes we think that Jesus was only really distressed, really upset in the garden when the stress level was so high that his capillaries actually broke and the blood mixed with his sweat. That's not true. That was the ultimate pain, because it's his separation from the Father and the Spirit was right around the corner. So that was the ultimate stress. But there was stress all the way throughout his life as soon as he realized why he had come. As soon as he had the self-awareness of the fact that he was a Messiah, there was this distress that this verse talks about. And what he's basically saying is, I wish it was over. Can you identify with that? Aren't there certain situations in your life where you say you have something very difficult to do and you don't want to do it, right? But you know you have to do it and you can't wait till it's over. It may be confronting somebody. You know, it may be some particular task that you hate to do. It might take a lot of different forms, but you're going to be distressed until it's done, until it's behind you. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And you know what's interesting? You see that the last three words, or the last phrase, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. That last phrase, it is accomplished, is the same, almost the same exact words, a little different verb tense than the one he used on the cross when he said, it is finished. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished. Until it's finished, Jesus says, I'm distressed. I wish it was over. Okay? That's the first application that I want to share with you today. Sometimes I give you your application during the sermon, and sometimes I wait till the end. The next time you have that kind of a situation where you're dreading it, you're dreading doing a particular thing, you're dreading that next doctor visit, you're dreading having that difficult conversation with your wife, your husband, your kids, remember that Jesus understands. He's not some far-off God that says, you know, just do it, right? He understands exactly what you're going through, because he was dreading the cross, because it meant a separation from the Father and the Spirit. For the very first time ever in eternity past, you have this perfect fellowship within the Trinity. But Jesus knew that when he went to the cross, he would suffer the judgment of God for the sin of the world. We sang about that today. We sang about that a couple of other times in the last few weeks. And the hymn In Christ Alone, I noticed we sang that twice in a row, which doesn't bother me at all. And I think I told you once that one of the Presbyterian denominations, one of the non-biblical, more liberal ones, wanted to have that hymn in their hymn book, but they wanted to change the words, because there's a phrase that says for on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Okay, and these particular people don't like to talk about wrath and hell, and you know, they want to just cut that part right out of the Bible. And they don't like the fact that, you know, we are presenting a God of wrath instead of a God of love. Well, God is both a God of love and a God of wrath. And he poured out his wrath on sin on his own son out of love for us. See, and so they wanted to change the words to, let's see if I can find it here real quick. No. I copied the wrong thing, I think. Yeah. Anyway, oh, here. Oh, here's what they wanted to change. For on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Two, till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Is that wrong? No, that's true also. That's true also. But I love it that the hymn writers did not allow them to change their song because they felt that that was a truth that our culture needed. See? And it's a wonderful truth that God took out his wrath on Jesus. That's what Jesus is dreading. That's what he's saying. I wish it was over. I wish it was done. Okay? Now, verse 51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? Nope. I tell you, but rather division. Now, there's other places in Scripture where Jesus says, I'm giving you my peace. Right? He said to the disciples there in John chapter 14, I believe it is, I give you my peace, not like the world gives, which is superficial peace. You know, Jeremiah said, peace, peace, but there is no peace. I give you my peace. The Bible also speaks about God's peace that passes all understanding. Jesus over and over said things to people like, peace be with you. Right? But there's also the very reality that those that don't accept God's peace, there are people like that, and so they don't have the peace of God. They don't have that. They miss out on that. Okay. Not only will people who reject Jesus miss the peace of God that God offers for all eternity, but sometimes, as we started out talking about, that becomes an issue in our day-to-day lives, right? And so Jesus gives the examples of, there's five people in a house and three are divided against two, right? Elsewhere in Matthew, let me see if I have that scripture. Yeah, just jot it down. Matthew 10:21. He makes it even more specific than it is here. Here's how it reads. Brother will deliver up brother to death and father his child. Children rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all on account of my name. Now, some of us that grew up under when communism reigned in much of the world, we read stories about stuff like that. Parents turning in their kids turning in their parents, getting killed. Now, you know, it's almost a common thing under Islam. Right? You come to Christ under Islam, and it is an honorable thing. It is a good thing to kill you in many places of the world. And so, you know, those of us who grew up in America, we maybe got a little scorn from our families or, you know, a little ridicule here and there, but, you know, we have no clue as to what Jesus was talking about here. But many people down through history have experienced just this within their families. And you know, Jesus could have said, there's going to be a division in the synagogue, there's going to be division in work. No, he brings it down to the smallest place, the place where there should be peace within the family itself, the basic unit of society. And Jesus said, because of me, there's going to be division within the family. Some of us have experienced that, and it's no fun. But there are people who have experienced that on a way, way higher level than we have. Okay, so here's what happened in the first century. If you became a Christian, you were excommunicated. You were thrown out of the synagogue. Now, you know, in America, you get thrown out of one church, there's 100 other churches you can go to, right? It's not a big deal in America. You know, if we excommunicate Roy McGinnis for bringing too much candy and gum to church and thereby increasing the tooth decay bills of the church, he can just go down the road and find another Christian church to worship in, right? But it wasn't like that in the first century. I mean, it was serious. Not only, you got kicked out of the synagogue, you lost your job. You worked for somebody else, you lost your job. It was serious business that Jesus was talking about here. And so when he was saying these words to these people, you know, their brains were turning about the ramifications of all this. All right. Let me move on from there. From there, he goes to two short stories that illustrate some truths that are made evident by two old sayings that you don't hear too much anymore, but you used to hear them a lot in what people my age call the old days. Okay? And one of those sayings is, have you made your peace with God? How many of you have heard that before? Lots of you. Yeah. Have you made your peace with God? I never liked that saying. I never liked this other one. Get right with God before it's too late. Right? How many of you have heard some ramification of that? Get right with God before it's too late. Okay. So the thing I don't like about those two sayings is they don't tell you how. Have you made your peace with God? Well, what does that mean? I don't know. How do I make my peace with God? Right? How do I get right with God? That's my objection to those things. But basically, that is what Jesus is saying here. There's a famous American writer, Henry David Thoreau. Thoreau's a guy that went to live on the lake, right? Pond, on Golden Pond, Walden. I must not have got a good grade on that one. Probably got a D on that test. He went out to live in the woods, and he paid the price. He died of pneumonia when he was 44 years old. But it's reported that as he lay dying, his aunt asked him this question: have you made your peace with God? Thoreau's response was, I was not aware we had quarreled. Now that tells you a lot about his spiritual understanding, right? Because the Bible depicts us all as sinful enemies of God, all of us, before we come to Christ. See? And the cross is the solution to that, and faith in him is the solution to that. Right, but that was his response as he lay dying. So it doesn't give you much hope for seeing David Thoreau in heaven. Anyway, so two stories that he gives. One has to do with weather, and one has to do with law. Oh, my lawyers are not here today; they're skipping church. That's too bad. Okay, one has to do with law, and one has to do with weather. Weather first, verse 54. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. Cloud coming up out of the Mediterranean Sea meant that, you know, pretty soon they were going to see rain. This is an agricultural society. They're used to looking up in the sky and trying to predict the weather. Okay? Shower's coming, and so it happens. Jesus says, verse 55, and when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat. This is the wind coming out of the south. South of Israel is what? Desert. Desert. This is kind of like, did anybody live in anywhere in the American Southwest where you had the Santa Ana winds? Anybody live there for a while? Okay. So you kind of know what it's like. These winds come out of the Mexican desert, and they come up into California, New Mexico, and all those states there, and we call it the Santa Ana winds, which is different from Santa Ana's revenge, which we won't talk about. But anyway, so Jesus is basically saying, you understand the weather patterns. With very little evidence, you say, aha, this is going to happen. It's going to get really hot because the wind is blowing from the desert. Then he says, and this doesn't make sense at first glance, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And what Jesus is saying here is you have failed to discern two things, the present time, and then in the next section, the present threat. I got that from John MacArthur, and it's just so simple and so obvious. In our particular situation, where does our weather come from? It either comes from the southwest or the northwest, right? I mean, there's very seldom where we get weather patterns from the east. Right now, we're pretty sick of weather patterns from the northwest, aren't we? We don't want any more of those. And some newspaper or a news section that I saw said, you know, this is the last blast of winter. And I'm thinking, how do they know that? You know, how do they know that this is the last blast of winter? We've had it, and now it's going to be smooth sailing. Well, I hope they're right, but how do they know that? They don't know that. Okay, so Jesus' point is, look, with minimal evidence, you look up at the sky, and you make confident conclusions. You say, this is going to happen. We're going to get rain. It's going to get ripping hot. You do it all the time, and you don't need a weather guy, and you don't need Doppler radar, and you don't need the weather service. You don't need satellites. And then he says, you hypocrites, which was pretty much his favorite expression for both Israel's leadership and the people in general. Because, see, hypocrisy means you're faking it, right? Hypocrisy means your holiness is superficial, your spirituality is false. That's what it means. So you see a cloud and you conclude it's going to rain. You feel wind and you conclude heat. And the meaning behind this is I have shown you all kinds of evidence, not just a little cloud, not just a hot wind. I have shown you evidence after evidence after evidence that I am the Messiah, and you're weather wise, but you're spiritually ignorant. See? You know how this sermon started? We covered this, I don't know how long ago, but back in Luke chapter 11, let me see if I can find that. Look at Luke chapter 11, verse 29. The crowds were increasing. He began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Remember, he had just healed the guy with a demon. The guy couldn't speak. And what do the people conclude? He did that through the power of Satan, right? And then they ask for another sign. Give us another sign. Do another trick, right? And see, and Jesus' point is, I have given you so much more evidence than a cloud in the sky or a hot wind, and you're spiritually blind, and you want another sign, right? So you know how to draw conclusions from evidence, but you have rejected the evidence that I have given you. Look over in Luke chapter 19. This one kind of seals this thought that I'm sharing with you right now. Luke chapter 19, in verse 41. This is when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem for one of the last times he's entering. Now the cross is maybe a week away, and this is what we read, verse 41 of Luke 19. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. In other words, I offered you right now, I offered you peace, I offered you the kingdom, I came as your Messiah, but you rejected it. Notice that last sentence, but now they are hidden from your eyes. I told you a long time ago, that's judicial blindness. When people exhibit willful blindness, they eventually get judicial blindness, where God says, okay, you rejected me for an X amount of time. Now you can't receive me. It's over. Your chance is gone. Right? That's what happened to Israel here. The days will, verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And that speaks, of course, of 66 to 70 A.D. when Rome came in and wiped out, almost wiped out the Jewish nation. All right. So I gave you time. Jesus said, I gave you evidence and you rejected me. Why don't you apply those same logical attitudes that you have about weather to spiritual things? You're not. So you're hypocrites. Okay. The second thing is they fail to discern the threat of that rejection. Verse 57. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? And that goes to the phrase, you know, are you right with God? You better get right with God. Right? That's what the old preachers would say. You better get right with God. Well, how do I do that? Well, you humble yourself, admit that you can't earn God's favor. You can't earn salvation. And you come to the cross and you receive Jesus as the one who died for you. As you go, verse 58, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge. And the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. What in the world does that mean? You know, I'm so glad for people who are way smarter than me who have wrestled with the scriptures and come up with very good ideas on what Jesus was talking about. Now, let me say this first of all. The terminology used here for judge and what are the other guys? The officer that puts you in prison and the magistrate. Those are very exact first century terms. Why is that? Why do I bring that up? Some of you like the whole idea of apologetics. Apologetics is one of my favorite things. And apologetics is the science of defending Scripture from those that attack it. Not that we apologize for Scripture, it's that we defend the Word of God from those that would attack it. There's a lot of people that you will read today that say, well, the New Testament wasn't really written before 100 A.D. It wasn't really written in what we would call the zero century, the first century. It was written maybe 200, 300, and some of the books probably 400 A.D. So how do we really know? You know, the church made all that stuff up to found a religion. The accounts, the gospel accounts of what Jesus did in the first century are 300 years removed. Well, you know, it's easy to say all that, but it's a bunch of hogwash. And it's interesting to me that Luke, who was one of the more specific writers of Scripture, and the words that he uses are the words that we have other evidence for that other people use in the first century concerning legal terms. They're the very same ones. Now, those terms changed over the years. If somebody was fake writing the book of Luke in the 3rd or 4th century A.D., they would not be able to come up with these specific words. Right? You understand what I'm saying? This has the smell of authenticity because of the words that Luke uses. And indeed, this is just what they did. Okay? Jesus is assuming that you did something wrong to somebody. And so they're suing you. Right? And the first step in that process, what they would take was that they would take you to the magistrate. If the magistrate determined that there was a case, he would send you to the judge. If the judge decided that you were guilty, he would send you to the police officer. And the police officer would hold you in jail, in debtor's prison, until you paid off the debt. Now, how many of you have ever had the misfortune of having to go to court? I see your hands. Just a few of you. Okay? The closest I've gotten, I was sued one time by a guy who I ran into. Accident was totally my fault. I ran into the back of him, and he had a classic car. He had a restored car, and my insurance company, at first, like most insurance company do, they did not give him the amount of money that he thought he was owed to restore this nice, you know, whatever it was, 57 Chevy, whatever it was, right? So he said, the guy's saying, I have a special car. It's going to take me more money to fix this car than the average car. And the insurance company says, no. Okay, so he sues me. And I'll never forget this because I'm in Wisconsin. I hear a knock at the door of my house, and this policeman that goes to our church is there. And he serves me with this lawsuit. And he's embarrassed, and I'm embarrassed. I don't have a clue why I'm getting sued. You know, the envelope is close. So he's there, and, you know, I'm sorry, I got to give you this. And, you know, one of my pastors is getting sued, and what did he do? And, you know, so it was an awkward thing. But, you know, I mean, even though it was scary to me when I first opened it, as I thought about it, I said, well, you know, this is the insurance company. You that's what they're there for, and you let them deal with it, and indeed they did. The second time is when my lovely daughter teed at Elizabethan policeman right up about here. And she blew a stop sign and teed him. And my name was on her car because when she bought her car with her own money, she was a minor. So the guy sues her and me again because our insurance company at first doesn't want to give him what he thinks he should get, right? So, you know, again, we went to Johnson City, sat in the lawyer's office. The lawyer asked us all the questions. And, you know, it was our fault. Again, it was totally our fault. And so whatever the guy was rightfully owed, they had to pay him. Okay. So those were unpleasant experiences. But in this case, Jesus is taking it to the limit. Not just an unpleasant experience. You're going to have to pay, end of the last verse, the very last penny. And a penny was the smallest coin they had. Depending on who you read, it was either, you know, 3/5 of a daily wage to 1/125th of a daily wage. The point Jesus was making is this is the smallest amount. You're going to have to pay it all. You're going to have to pay it all till you don't owe the smallest amount. So his point is, before all that happens, if you're in the wrong and you judge yourself right, notice verse 37 again, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Why don't you admit that you did wrong, and before it gets that far, you plea deal with your accuser? Okay? That's his whole point. And of course, the whole sense here is that before you get to the judgment of God, you need to make peace with him. And how do you do that? Romans 5:1. Mental blank on Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, okay, I am just as if I've never sinned by faith. I am declared righteous, literally, by God, by faith. What faith? My faith in Jesus Christ, because he died for me. He took my place. He took the wrath of God for me. Okay? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way. We have peace with God. So Jesus' point is, you need to have peace with God. You need to have peace with a judge so he doesn't stick you in jail and squeezes. There's my lawyer. Thank you. Thank you very much. You missed all the lawyer stuff. It was really sad. But anyway. Okay. So do you get the point Jesus is making here? You got to get right with God before it's too late, or else the judge is going to sock it to you. You don't have to do that. There's another way. There's another way. All right. It's a time-sensitive issue. You go back in the Old Testament in Isaiah 55, and you read, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near." You get over to the New Testament, and we read, "Today is the acceptable day of salvation." Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. So it's a time-sensitive issue. Again, they're warnings, right? Because Jesus already knows that the people have turned against him. Here's kind of a funny, I found it funny anyway. A man went to see his doctor in an acute state of anxiety. And he said, "Doctor, you have to help me, I'm dying. Everywhere I touch, it hurts. I touch my head and it hurts. I touch my leg and it hurts. I touch my stomach and it hurts. I touch my chest and it hurts. You have to help me, doc. Everything hurts." Doctor gives him a complete exam. "Mr. Smith," he said, "I have good news and bad news for you. The good news is you're not dying. The bad news is you have a broken finger. Everywhere I touch, it hurts." All right? So the point of that story is awareness. Jesus says you're aware about weather. You're not aware about spiritual truth. You're aware about legal stuff. You need to make sure it doesn't get too far to where you have to go before the judge. Okay? It's an awareness issue. And, of course, sadly, many people in Israel were not aware of very important things that they needed to be aware of. So it's kind of a difficult section until you see it in that light. And I trust that if you're here this morning, and you are, because we see you, and you have not put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, that you will ask yourself the question, what am I waiting for? What am I waiting for? There's not one person in this room that has a guarantee on life. I don't care how healthy you are. There's none of us that have a guarantee on life. See? And Jesus' whole point in that last section is don't let it go. Don't let it go to where you face the judge. If you get to the white throne judgment, it's too late. All the people at the great white throne judgment, they're going to hell. They're only there to be judged for degrees of punishment in hell. And Jesus is saying, you don't have to let it get that far. See, I'm here. I'm here to die for you. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those in this room who may not yet have put their faith in Jesus as their Savior, the one who loved them and died for everything they've done. I pray that they would do that. I pray that they would not go on rejecting the free gift of eternal life that you give them. I pray also, Lord, that you help us to understand that as Jesus did the hard things, though he dreaded them and though he wished they were over, we can do the same through his strength and through his power. So I pray you help us to do those things and not shy away from doing what we know is the right thing to do, even though it might be very difficult for us to do. I pray also that we would be spiritually astute, spiritually alert to what you're doing in our lives and the lives of our loved ones, the lives of people around us. We wouldn't just be weather-wise. We're grateful for all the marvelous weather reports that we have here in America, but I pray that we wouldn't be distracted by stuff like that, when it's way more important to be spiritually alert for the day. We thank you for how your word always impacts our lives. And I pray that as we apply it, we might become better equipped to serve you and impact the lives of others. For we ask it in Jesus' name.